Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And this series, it's a fairly new series, this is lesson number 2, entitled Growing in a Relationship with God. This is a lesson for April 11 of 2026. And it has a simple, great, straightforward title, To Know God. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, as we once again attempt to get to know you better, guide us in that activity is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
What does it mean to know God? Does that mean to be introduced to God? Hi, how are you? Does it mean talking with him in prayer? Does it mean knowing his character? Well, there's a very famous verse here that it's one of your favorites, Jim. You get to read it.
John 17:3. And eternal life means to know you, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is from American Bible Society.
Yeah.
Now, I wish you would add verse 4. I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. I have made known your character. Yeah. And he hasn't even died yet.
Yeah.
There's the significance of that. It's not that he died. It is not the message.
Yeah.
It doesn't take away from the message, of course.
Well,
intenses it.
If you go on to verse 4, then you got to launch into a whole discussion about why Jesus had to die and other things like that. So, yeah, no, I agree with you, but we cannot fully fathom God and all his glory or majesty. God's ways are thoughts are beyond our understanding. Isaiah 55:9 and Romans 11:33. Indeed, they are as far from our finite comprehension as the heavens are from the earth. And yet, wonder of wonders, the Bible insists that we may and should know God. How is it possible to know God?
Jeremiah 9:23-24, the Lord says, the wise should not boast of their wisdom, nor the strong their strength, nor the rich their wealth. If any want to boast, they should boast that they know and understand me, because my love is constant and I do what is just and right. These are the things that please me. I, the Lord, have spoken.
Okay, a more nearly clear picture of God and his character, or in other words, knowing God, how does that come about? Having a clear understanding of God's character is foundational to having a strong relationship. That is why we will look at what the Bible says about the character of God. We will keep in mind that, writings from the writings of Ellen White, Margaret?
We're keeping in mind that it is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. In the darkness of the world, it is to be shed. It is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. This is from Ellen White at Christ Objects Lessons.
Very good. Okay, now I have some questions about that passage. In what sense are humans losing their knowledge of his character? Was there ever a time when humans really had a knowledge of God's character?
Maybe in the Garden of Eden.
Maybe in the Garden of Eden.
And
well,
Aeschylus.
Yeah.
Maybe Enoch.
Yeah. What are the main things that Satan is doing to cause this loss? Information about God's character is more widely available now than at any time in the past. I mean, you can have a copy of the Bible for a few dollars.
Or free online.
And free online.
It's like Satan is trying to make God look like he's hard and like an ogre.
Yeah.
And the translators of the scriptures are doing it. Some of them, I am told, that don't even believe what they're translating. And that's why some versions do not have John 5:28 or 30.
Well, there's No, there is only of all the
John 5:39. It says the scripture, "For in them you think you have eternal life." They're the ones that speak of.
I don't know any version to leave that out.
So we have to be careful, though.
Well, and the point is, if you take, except for a few versions that are specifically translated from a certain perspective, and you, if you agree with that perspective, I guess it's all right. But if you take the whole of it and put all the, try to understand the whole story from beginning to end, you will come up with a pretty fair conclusion.
Well, I'm sorry, I'm disturbing, but now they're translating Bible in Bengali that says, keep Sunday holy.
What? It's,
yes. Yes, it's unbelievable what things are happening.
Well, I'm sure that's true. Satan would love to have that.
Yes, sir.
Okay, where are we? Who's next?
Margaret.
Margaret?
Okay, from the Bible study guide, it seems impossible to describe God adequately, and so the most we can do is point to what the Bible says about him. Although we will never know, especially now, everything there is to know about God, about God's wonderful character, let's pray that as we learn more and more about him, our understanding of love for him... Understanding of and love for him will deepen so that ultimately we will want to grow closer to him in order to reflect his love and character to others. This is from the Bible Study Guide.
Okay, Clyde?
The Bible Study Guide to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, who believed that the gods were unreachable because, as his wise men insisted, their dwelling is not with flesh, Daniel 2:11. Daniel responds to the contrary. Although God is in heaven, Daniel declares that God reveals secrets. The Bible says then, a paradoxical message about knowing God. God is both far and near, Jeremiah 23:23-24. This dynamic tension is already present in the creation story, which presents the simultaneity of God's farness and nearness. Compare the divine-human relations within Genesis 1 and 2. Furthermore, the Creator is also the Savior, Genesis 3:15. This basic truth, which we learn in the beginning of the Scriptures, contains an important lesson about our worship response to our powerful and great God. Not only did he create us and the universe, he is also the approachable and loving God who came down in human flesh to be with us. That's Isaiah 7:14.
Okay, and there's Myra, Isaiah 7:14.
Yes. All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin, a young woman, will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. New Living Translation.
And it's interesting if you go back and learn a little bit about the Hebrew and review it, this in some of the different translations. Clearly, Isaiah 7:14, if you read on through chapter 9, it's talking about a child that was born to Isaiah's wife. But Matthew, in his gospel, realizes that this is a prediction also of another child that was comes, and of course, the child that was born to Isaiah's wife was not born to a virgin. But the one in Matthew 1:23, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born to a virgin. Okay?
From the Teacher's Bible Study Guide, knowing God, implicit in the Hebrew concept of knowing, is a conjugal metaphor, as exemplified in the phrase, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, in Genesis 4:1. To know God essentially refers to the conjugal or covenant relationship we entertain with God. This covenant language is also reflected in the love language of the Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon.
That's getting kind of personal, isn't it? Genesis 4:1, it says right there, then Adam had intercourse with or knew his wife, and she became pregnant. She bore a son and said, by the Lord's help I have gotten a son. So she named him Cain. This is not the same as our knowing God. Jim?
That Bible Study Guide. The Bible gives the truest, clearest, and most consistent picture of God. entire Bible seeks to peel back the unseen veil between our visible world and the invisible to show us where we've come from and where we are going, and ultimately to show us who is in control and what God is like. From Genesis to Revelation, we read about the one true God who makes himself known to us through the Bible and through Jesus Christ, God incarnate. We can read about God's omnipotence, Job chapter 1 verse 12, his omniscience, his all-knowing nature, Isaiah 46:9-10, his justice, Isaiah 30:18, his mercy, Deuteronomy 7:9, his loving kindness and patience with us, Romans 2:4, his wisdom, 1 Corinthians 2:7, his grace, 2 Corinthians 12:9, his forgiveness, Matthew 6:14, his will for our lives, Jeremiah 29:11, his power to defeat death, John 11:25, his kingship, Psalms 47:8, his eternal nature, Deuteronomy 33:27, and many other characteristics that give us abundant reasons to love and have an abiding relationship with him. The more we know about God and what he is like, the more we will love him and desire a close and abiding relationship with him.
Wow.
It was Lucifer who first doubted God's character. His doubts about God is ultimately led to the greatest battle in the history of our universe, from the Bible Study Guide.
Now, I would question a little bit that last sentence. I don't think he doubted too much about God's character. He just wanted.
Right. He just wanted praise.
He wanted God's power and place.
Yeah, this is kind of new to me as well, because it was pride that got into him.
He wanted something that didn't belong to him.
Yeah, there you go.
Covetous something that doesn't belong to him, and he had no right to.
Yeah. Well, he couldn't have it, whether even if he wanted.
No. I mean, that's insanity, isn't it?
Yeah. Okay.
This is from Ellen White. Ever since the deception by Lucifer, the earth was dark through misapprehension of God, that the gloomy shadows might be lighted, that the world might be brought back to God. Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love. The love cannot be commanded. He desires only the service of love. Love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force nor authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. His character must be manifested in the constant contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and the depth of the love of God could make it known. Upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings. Malachi 4:2.
There's an interesting story I read just today about some people who were, they were using these little machines that had solar panel right on top, and when the sun shines, it would work, and they could listen to the Bible and so forth that was already recorded inside the machine. And the lady says, when the sun shines, we can learn about God. S-O-N, or is that S-U-N? I thought that was very
good words.
That's good.
Okay.
Okay, from Ellen G. White. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us.
That's one of my favorite quotations, and it's scary and it's incredibly inspiring at the same time. When we know God as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Does that mean we have to fight to obey God?
No.
Well, it also means listening.
It means that it won't
obedience, you could translate it listening to God. How are you going to know about Him except you listen? Expand your understanding of the infinite one.
Sin will become hateful to us. Wow.
We won't be attracted to it.
Yeah. Okay. Clyde?
From Ellen White. It is Satan's constant study to keep the minds of men occupied with those things which will prevent them from obtaining the knowledge of God. He seeks to keep them dwelling upon what will darken the understanding and discourage the soul. We are in a world of sin and corruption, surrounded by influences that tend to allure or dishearten the followers of Christ. The Savior said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Many fix their eyes upon the terrible wickedness existing around them, the apostasy and weakness on every side, and they talk of these things until their hearts are filled with sadness and doubt. They keep uppermost before the mind the masterly working of the arch-deceiver and dwell upon the discouraging working of the arch-deceiver and dwell upon the discouraging features of their experience, while they seem to lose sight of the Heavenly Father's power and His matchless love. All this is as Satan would have it. It is a mistake to think of the enemy of righteousness as clothed with so great power when we dwell so little upon the love of God and His might. We must talk of the mightiness of Christ. We are utterly powerless to rescue ourselves from the grasp of Satan. But God has appointed a way of escape. The Son of the Highest has strength to fight the battle for us, and through Him that loved us, we may come off more than conquerors. This is from Testimonies from the Church.
We're reviewing some quotations, fairly lengthy quotations from Ellen White and from other places in these lessons, but they have such so marvelous truths that you don't want to cut them apart or leave out some. It's such marvelous thinking anyway. Satan does not care what kind of picture of God we have, pantheism, polytheism, deism, etc., as long as it is not an accurate one. Would that include Roman Catholicism, apostate Protestantism, Hinduism, even us?
Now you're meddling.
I'm meddling? Think about Satan's goals of working with Eve in the Garden of Eden. What did she say about God?
Genesis 3:1-5. Now the snake was the most cunning animal that the Lord God had made. The snake asked the woman, and I have to stop here. We had read something about this, and my friend says, I would have had no problem in the Garden of Eden because I hate snakes. anyway.
That's after.
Yeah. The snake asked the woman, did God really tell you not to eat any fruit, to eat fruit from any tree in the garden? We may eat the fruit of any tree in the garden, the woman answered, except the tree in the middle of it. God told us not to eat the fruit of that tree or even touch it. If we do, we will die.
Let me interrupt for a second. Now, we don't have time to talk about this, but we've learned from previous lessons that all they had to do to remain safe was to stay away from that tree. It was supposed to be a prevention.
A protection for them.
Protection. Go ahead.
The snake replied, that is not true. You will not die. God said that because He knows that if you eat it, you will be like God and know what is good and what is bad.
So God lied to you. Ultimately, Satan's message to Eve was this. God is keeping secrets from you. God does not want what is best for you. You cannot trust God. God is a liar. Ellen White expands on this when she wrote,
this is from Patriarchs and Prophets. From the opening of the great controversy, it has been Satan's purpose to misrepresent God's character and to excite rebellion against the law. And this work appears to be crowned with success. Wow. The multitudes give ear to Satan's deceptions and set themselves against God, but amid the working of evil, God's purposes move steadily forward to their accomplishment. To all created intelligences, he is making manifest his justice and benevolence. Through Satan's temptations, the whole human race have become transgressors of God's law.
Do you know any who are not transgressors of the law?
No. Maybe not this second.
Okay.
But by the sacrifice of his son, a way is opened whereby they may return to God. Through the grace of Christ, they may be enabled to render obedience to the Father's law. Thus, in every age, from the midst of apostasy and rebellion, God gathers out a people that are true to him, a people in whose heart is his law.
Okay, do we ever misrepresent God by anything we do? Is God's character sometimes misrepresented by church members, even by pastors and others in the world?
Certainly not by pastors, is it?
Well, I can tell you that one world-famous pastor recently produced a document that said a bunch of things that are directly contrary to what the Bible teaches. And millions of people would listen to him as opposed to reading the Bible. So what do you do about that? Well, we're going to look at some characteristics of God. First of all, God is holy. Holiness is not a word that most people use very often in their everyday language, perhaps because there are so few holy things around us and about us. About us? The Sabbath is a holy day in our time, and God is, of course, holy. Apart from God, our everyday lives lack holiness. So what do we actually mean when we say that God is holy? Well, there's a bunch of text there that you can look at, but I'm going to summarize for you. Holiness and the word holy in the Bible means separate and distinct. Separate and distinct. Obviously, in the case of God, it's in the right direction, separated from other things. Jim?
From the Bible Study Guide. When the Bible describes God as the epitome of holiness, it means that he is completely void of and completely separated from evil and sin.
There's the complete separation, okay?
God is 100% good from beginning to end. In this sense, God's holiness is central to all his other attributes.
Okay, when describing God's love and his holiness, what should we say? God's love is pure, holy, completely different from what we think of as love in this world. That's for sure.
Bible Study Guide. God's omnipotence, being all-powerful, is holy omnipotence. Imagine a God who is omnipotent but not holy. He could be a powerful, evil tyrant. Only God's holiness allows and enables us to really, really, really love him, because he is good from beginning to end. This is why holiness is perhaps the most important characteristic of to understand about God's character. Yet, perhaps, it is one of the most misunderstood as well.
Can I interrupt there for a moment? So if God is completely good and holy, maybe that's why it's hard for us to understand him, because he's so far separated from us because we are not good and holy.
But also what you've been educated via the churches and so on and so forth, and we make a God into the image of what the preacher types are telling us.
Yeah.
Okay. They're teaching a false concept of God, which is idolatry.
Mm-hmm. Think about Bible characters such as Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and John, who came into God's presence. What was their first response? They removed their shoes, hid their faces, or fell down, though dead. As human beings, we are sinful and so unholy that we cannot bear to stand in God's presence. Any human who looks at God's face will not live. Exodus 33, verse 20. Similarly,
that would be in our present sinful condition. So
yes,
right.
Yes. Similarly, when Ellen White went into vision, she often cried, "Glory, glory, glory," because it was the one word that seemed to most capture what she saw. And of course, the four living creatures do not rest day and night without saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Revelation 4, verse 8.
Okay. So what does Revelation 4, 8 say, Margaret?
Each one of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes, inside and out. Day and night they never stopped singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come."
Okay, now one of the famous things we say about God is that God is love. And what do we comment about that, Clyde?
Bible study guide. Love is perhaps the most common word used by Christians to describe God's character. This could be because of the identity statement about God in 1 John 4, 8 and 16, which says, God is love. John doesn't say God is loving, but rather God is love. Love is his character, the very essence of who he is. For many people, their picture of God emerges from their human definition of love, which is always distorted and imperfect. Instead, our very definition of love should be shaped by who God is and what he reveals about himself in his inspired word from Bible study guides.
So what does that passage in 1 John, especially chapter 4, 7 and 19, teach us about God's love? Myra?
Dear friends, let us love one another because love comes from God. Whoever loves is a child of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world that we might have life through him. This is what love is. It is not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. Dear friends, if this is how God loves us, then we should love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in union with us, and his love is made perfect in us. We are sure that we live in union with God, and that he lives in union with us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and tell others that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If we declare that Jesus is the Son of God, we live in union with God, and God lives in union with us. And we ourselves know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and those who live in love live in union with God, and God lives in union with them. Love is made perfect in us in order that we may have courage on the judgment day. And we will have it because our life in this world is the same as Christ. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out all fear. So then, love has not been made perfect in anyone who is afraid, because fear has to do with punishment. We love God. We love because God first loved us.
Wow, what a promise. Remember that these words were penned by the human being who knew our God, that is Jesus, best during the time he was on this earth.
He called himself the disciple whom God loved, whom Jesus loved.
In fact, if you read the Greek, it's he's a disciple to whom God kept on loving. Mm-hmm. Believe it or not, he kept on loving me. Okay.
From the Bible study guide, God's love is perfect, free, and deeply rational, relational, as revealed in the repeated invitation to abide in him in 1 John, because we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. God is love, and he created us in his image to love and to desire love. In Hebrew, one major word for love is hesed. This describes God's covenant love for humanity, which encompasses traits of loyalty, protectiveness, steadfastness, and tenderness from the Bible Study Guide.
Okay, Jesus told his disciples, you remember, in Matthew 13, 34, and 35, if you have love for one another, the whole world will know that you're my disciples. Is that still true today?
Has to be.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Would our neighbors know that we are Christians by our love? Well, the Bible uses many different names for God. The usual name for gods, El, can be used to refer to pagan gods as well as to the true God. Two very common names for God include Adonai and Yahweh. So, Adonai, from our Bible study guide, the Lord of all, who reigns forever, is reference to the covenant. Matthew, Genesis 15, 2, Judges 6, 15, Malachi 1, 6, Psalms 97, 5. And there's a very interesting discussion we could have that would take a while about where the name Yahweh came from. I'm sorry, not Yahweh, about where the name Jehovah came from. It's a hybrid name that's made from part of the vowels of Yahweh and the consonants of Adonai. So, anyway, a very common name for the Lord is Yahweh, or Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, because if you're reading Hebrew, there are no vowels in Hebrew. You have to put your own vowels in when you read along, just consonants. So Yahweh is the personal name of God. Okay, Jim, I think that's your...
From the Bible Study Guide, ultimately, the greatest expansion of God's love is revealed through the gift of his Son to this earth, John 3:16, and died for sinners, Romans 5:8. God, could have been this from humanity...
He could have
withheld this from humanity, yet because of his magnanimous, radical, supremely altruistic love, God sent Jesus to earth so that we might freely choose to respond to his love. Not only did Jesus bridge the separation that sin has brought between us and God, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, he lived to show us God's perfect character of love, John 14:9, Hebrews 1:3, and to withdraw all people to show us God's perfect love and to draw all people to himself, John 12:32. Jesus' death was a demonstration of the natural consequences of separation from God.
That's really important. So in other words, how does Christ's death help us? Well, one way it helps us, one of the most important ways, he says, look, this is what happens if you get separated from God. There are, of course, many passages in Scripture talking about God's nature and his love. One of the best is John 3:16, and we all ought to repeat it by memory. Let me read it to you from our Good News Bible, which is slightly different. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. Okay. Margaret?
Read 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. And in every case, replace the word love with God. How does this expand your understanding of God's character? If you were to place your name where it says love, would that fit you?
Okay, I'm going to let you do that right now, Charles. You're going to read us 1 Corinthians. Maybe I should let Margaret do that. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 4, 8.
Margaret is patient.
Yeah. Margaret is patient and kind, is not jealous or conceited or proud. or proud. Love is, or no, Margaret is not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable. Margaret does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is not happy with evil. Margaret is not, excuse me, Margaret is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. Margaret never gives up, and its faith, hope, and patience never fail. Margaret is eternal, not quite. There are inspired messages, but they are temporary. They are gifts of speaking in strange tongues, but they will never cease. There is knowledge, but it will pass.
Okay. Clyde, I'm going to ask you to read that same passage, except read it putting God's name where love is.
Okay, this is 1 Corinthians 13:48. God is patient and kind. He is not jealous or conceited or proud. God is not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable. God does not keep a record of wrongs. God is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. God never gives up, and his faith, hope, and patience never fail. God is eternal. There are inspired messages, but they are temporary. These are gifts of speaking in a strange tongue, but they will cease. There is knowledge, but it will pass.
Okay. That one fits better, doesn't it? Margaret, not to give you a bad time, but you did a good job. Thank you.
I keep forgetting it. Yeah.
We didn't know you were so good.
Yeah, I didn't either.
I knew you were patient and kind, but I didn't know about the other things.
Sometimes I am.
So, God in creation, Myra?
A Bible study guide. You probably know from memory the first words in the Bible, in the beginning, God. In Hebrew, the word for God here is Elohim. Although this word can be used when talking about false gods, when it refers to the one true God, it describes an almighty, all-powerful creator in connection with the whole of creation. The transcendent God who is beyond our understanding, but in control of everything. He is so powerful that when he speaks, something is created just from his voice.
That's amazing, isn't it? Imagine God himself bending over a pile of soil and kissing Adam into life.
From the Bible study guide, but in the next chapter, that is Genesis 2, there appears a different name for God, Yahweh. This name connects to Elohim, that is Yahweh Elohim, the same all-powerful, almighty God. But the name Yahweh is the more personal name of the one true God, one used to emphasize that God is the covenant God in loving relation with his created people. In the Bible study guide for Wednesday.
Okay, compare the descriptions of God in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:7, so we get a sort of a quick view of that. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning when God created the universe. So that should be a good enough reason to think he's all powerful. But then in Genesis 2:7 it says, then the Lord God took some soil from the ground and formed a man out of it. He breathed life-giving breath into his nostrils, and the man began to live. So, I mean, there's the God of the entire universe, and here's the God that's bending down and kisses Adam into existence. God bent over and breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. So, in Genesis 2:7, we can imagine God kneeling to form the first human being out of the ground with his own hands. And the Lord God formed man of the dust, really it should be soil of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. This is a God who gets close, so close that he breathes into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. This name, Yahweh, presents a more intimate picture of God. But Moses uses both names in the first two chapters of the Bible to describe these two characteristics of God to us. And many of you probably all know this, but there are many times in the scripture when it says the Lord God did thus and so and so. That's Elohim Yahweh. Elohim Yahweh. Actually, it's Yahweh.
Yahweh
Elohim. Yeah.
You know, if you look at it, this story of Genesis 1 and verses 1 and 2, excuse me, chapters 1 and 2, is God is like a teacher and he is identifying with his creatures, the Elohim. But he is the Yahweh Elohim rather than just Elohim in general.
Yeah. Okay, well, Elohim is a general, Elohim is a word that means plural gods in heaven, but it can be used for, specifically for the true God, when it's talking about his all-powerful status.
And is that Yahweh?
Yeah, that's his personal name.
Adonai is the other one.
Adonai means, the Lord, the director, the creator, the so forth like this. Those all words that sort of, I mean, there's no one word that can describe everything about God. So he has, in the Bible, if you start counting all the different names for God, there's maybe 20 of them. Different combinations of the words and so forth. Okay, where are we? Who's next?
You're done.
Okay, well,
Is it Jim?
I think it's Charles.
I think it's Charles. What are we now? The contrast?
The contrast between the two parallel accounts.
The contrast between the two parallel accounts of creation is intended to highlight the glorious paradox of God, the powerful God of creation who created the universe is simultaneously a personal God of salvation who relates with humans. It's beautiful.
Notice that God's omnipotence and superiority to all other things is linked with the fact that he wants to treat each one of us as his own child. Okay. Margaret?
This is from the Bible study guide. How astonishing. How good for us to think of both these aspects of God's character, his overall control of everything, and his nearness to us.
Okay, and very interesting what Paul said in that light. Clyde, I'm sorry.
Yeah, Acts 17, 27, 28.
Now let's talk about this for a moment. What is happening here? This is part of Paul's speech to the leaders of Athens on Mars Hill. Okay.
He did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt around for him. Yet God is actually not far from any one of us. As someone has said, in him we live and move and exist or have our being. It is as if some of the poets have said, we too are his children. That comes from good.
And so there's an interesting comment from the STA Bible Commentary. The words, quote, "For in him we live and move and have our being," are an almost exact quotation from a stanza that appears to have been written by Epimenides the Cretan from the 6th century BC and is recorded by the 9th century commentator Isidore. What's Paul doing here?
He's taking something that they know about.
Yeah.
And applying it to God.
Yeah. And making it sort of including them in the total picture. This is God. They fashion a tomb for thee, O holy and high one, but thou art not dead. Thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. So that's from Epimenides. Okay.
From Myra? The Bible study guide. It's important that we continue to seek a clear, balanced picture of God based on what the Bible tells us about God's character in order to grow in a relationship with him. This is why it's important to read all parts of the Bible rather than focusing on only one portion. Truly, the more we learn about the character of God, the more we learn to love him.
Okay, Emmanuel. What does that word mean?
God with us.
God is with us. The God who hides his face. Now that's an interesting idea. Gordon?
In the teacher's Bible study guide, the God who hides his face refers in the book of Isaiah, the theme of God hiding his face, and there's Hebrew, Hester Panim, is an important motif. But it is in the context of the suffering servant that this theme takes on its most poignant significance. The image of the hidden face used in Isaiah 53 does not mean God's death or ours, and hence our separation from him. Significantly, this particular divine feature is contrasted to the idols. The idols are seen, unlike God, who is hidden.
So what is Isaiah trying to tell us? You can't see God. That doesn't mean he doesn't exist. This chunk of wood over here, this chunk of metal, this chunk of stone, you can see those gods, but they don't exist.
Well, John 1:18 and 6:46, Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except himself.
Yeah. So, Bible study guide, if you were looking to share with a non-Christian a description from the Bible about God's character, where would you turn? Well, the best answer, of course, would be to Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus not only reflects God, but reveals God. There are many Bible passages that explain this, but the one that does so most simply is John 14:9. Here Jesus, and this is he speaking to Thomas in the upper room the last night he was with them, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In order to know more about what God the Father is like, we should look to Jesus. His words, his actions, his manner, his great love toward humanity as displayed in his death and resurrection. And there's the words of Jesus himself. Jim, John 14:9.
John answered. For a long time I
Jesus
have been,
answered.
What's that? Jesus answered. For a long time I have been with you all, yet you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why then do you say, show us the Father? Goodness, Bible.
And I wonder how the disciples sort of took that in.
It was Isaiah 9, 6. Isn't it be known as Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? So why do we need to have a division? But Jesus, in order to die, he had to come here as a baby, live as a human, so that he could die, but as a demonstration of how to conduct your life.
Yeah. You want to go ahead and read that next one there, Jim?
Okay. The love and care of the Father is most clearly expressed in his Son, Jesus. The beauty of the Bible is that God has given us four perspectives on the life of Jesus so that we can have a fuller picture of who he is. In Matthew, written by a Jew for Jews, we see Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah who fulfilled that what was promised. In Mark, we see Jesus living in an active life of service and sacrifice. He was always thinking of others and always responsive to the will of his Father. In Luke, we can read about how Jesus felt with his humanity and compassion, and we can read his account to have assurance that that what we read is true, Luke chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. In John, we see the incarnate God, our incarnate Son of God, and are invited to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, so that our spiritual lives can be revived. The four Gospels explore the same ground of the Bible study.
And, of course, another way to put them is there are three, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. That is because they cover mostly the same material, which is primarily the actions of Jesus up in Galilee, except for that last week of his life. All the Gospels cover that. Whereas John covers almost exclusively all the stuff that he did in relation to the religious leaders and so forth down in Jerusalem. So they're not different, but they overlap. Okay.
Ellen White, in our Bible, we might ask, why need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Gospels? Why need the writer of the Acts of the Apostles and the various writers of the Epistles so largely go over the same ground? The Lord gave his word in just the way he wanted it come. He gave it through different writers, each having their own individuality, though going over the same history. The different testimonies are brought together in one book and are like the testimonies in a social meeting. They do not represent things in just the same style. Each writer has an experience of his own, and this diversity broadens and deepens the knowledge that is brought out to meet the necessities of varied mind. The thoughts expressed have not a set uniformity as if it case in an iron mount, making the very hearing monotonous in such a uniformity that would be a loss of grace and distinctive beauty. Ellen White.
Mm-hmm. Wow. So why did Luke say that what he did to introduce his gospel? Where did Luke learn all the things that he said in his gospel? He was not a disciple, and his closest Christian associate was Paul, who also was not a disciple. It is possible that during the time when Paul was in prison in Caesarea Maritima, in Acts 23 and 24, on the Mediterranean coast near Galilee, Luke took that opportunity to travel around Galilee and Judea and ask everyone he could find what they knew about Jesus. That's why we find a lot more talk about women, for example, in Luke. Okay.
Okay, this is from Luke 1, 3 to 4. And so, Your Excellency, because I have carefully studied all these matters from their beginning, I thought it would be good to write an orderly account for you. I do this so that you will know the full truth about everything which you have been taught. He did research. He went out and did some research on the life of Christ.
Okay, if we had time, we would ask, what has God done in my life and your life? What is he doing in our lives today? If we are to represent God to others, we need to get to know him better and better. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Ellen White, all the paternal love which has come down from generation to generation through the channel of human hearts, all the springs of tenderness which have opened in the souls of men, are but as a tiny rill or tiny stream to the boundless ocean when compared with the infinite, exhaustless love of God. Tongue cannot utter it, pen cannot portray it. You may meditate upon it every day of your life. You may search the scriptures diligently in order to understand it. You may summon every power and capability that God has given you in the endeavor to comprehend the love and compassion of the Heavenly Father, and yet there is an infinity beyond. You may study that love for ages, yet you can never fully comprehend the length and the breadth, the depth and the height of the love of God in giving his Son to die for the world. Eternity itself can never fully reveal it. Yet, as we study the Bible and meditate upon the life of Christ and the plan of redemption, these great themes will open to our understanding more and more.
I'm going to interrupt there for just a second. I don't know how many of you follow things that are being revealed by first the Hubble telescope and then now by the James Webb telescope. When in the early days of the Hubble telescope, after they had looked around quite a bit, someone said, well, why don't we just pick a spot where we know there's nothing and focus on that for a couple of weeks. Just we'll have the Hubble telescope, even though it's moving along, it will keep focused on that spot and see what it turns out that the nothing turned out to have many galaxies and worlds and suns and all kinds of stuff that they didn't even know existed. Well, now recently we have the James Webb telescope, which not only sees the visible spectrum, but visits infrared and the wider spectrum of things. And so they said, well, why don't we do that with this telescope? In fact, anyway, some of the scientists are actually coming out and say, what we saw when we pointed it at a place we thought there was nothing just completely wipes out the possibility of any Big Bang theory. No way it could have happened. So God has his ways of making it. And there were so many things out there that it's just, I mean, you can look it up on the internet. Just unbelievable amount of stuff where there was, quote, nothing.
Well, that brings the issue of, remember back years ago, Maxwell's class, we have some fellow wrote in about the fallacy of the assumed premise.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And we all swim through that paradigm, mm-hmm. and yet we use logic, but the premise was wrong to begin with.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm sorry we interrupted there. Was that yours, Charles? Who? Oh, it's Clyde. Go ahead.
This reminds me of what it must be like in eternity. It's a never-ending progressive revelation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Never say, well, I guess I know it all now. Cause just that.
No, never.
That'll never happen. Yeah.
Don't worry about that.
Someone used to say, truth is progressive.
Mm-hmm.
Our understanding of the truth is progressive.
That's correct.
Truth is truth.
It's the word might be perception of the truth.
Yeah.
Understanding follows that.
By the way, what we're studying right now reminds me of James Tour, you know?
Oh, yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
Just wanted to mention that.
There's a guy, I think he has 3 doctorates down in Houston and so forth, and he started studying the question of how life began. Completely impossible. He just demonstrated again and again and again that by any natural progression of anything, life just could not happen. He says, even if you could make one of, there's 4 major compounds that have to be together working properly in order to have anything alive. If you make this one and you turn around and start making the next one, that one deteriorates. And it's just completely impossible for anybody.
Even to put the cell, components of the cell together. And he says the Jew who became a believer.
Yeah.
And he talked a lot about the Gospels.
Yeah. So,
and it was beautiful.
Yeah. Go ahead, Clyde.
And it will be ours to realize the blessing which Paul desired for the Ephesian church when he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe.
Wow. An excellent way to get a good view of God is to read the first chapter from Ellen White's book, Steps to Christ. Try reading it with a friend. So let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we have just got a taste, tiny taste, of how many different aspects there are to your character, to your love, to your creative powers and so forth. And we look forward to the time when we can begin an infinity of time to discover every day something new. May that time come soon is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.